For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 21 through 31. People of God, hear again the Word of God. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for the word of truth, this word of grace, this word of comfort, this word of rebuke and admonition and encouragement, this strengthening word, this illuminating word. I pray, Father, that our minds, our hearts, our consciences would be enlightened by this word this morning, that it would be the light that we live by, that this word, this eternal, infinite wisdom that's drawn from the well of God, would be that light that informs our thinking and guides our lives. And so I pray, Father, that once again, as we appeal to you for your help, that you would open these eyes of ours that have been blinded by sin, these ears that have been deafened by sin, these hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue studying through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Numbers chapter 5. Last week, we considered the aspects of those defiling aspects and dimensions of communal life and God's requirement for how to deal with them and dealing with the leper and the emissions of the man and the woman. This morning, we'll pick up in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. And he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, Amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Now, keep in mind that the previous section that we just read through, the section that pertained to the leper and to the man and the woman dealing with their omissions, it all has to do with holiness. This is simply an addition. This is still to be seen in that same regards, that God is dealing with the necessary component within the camp of Israel of holiness, and that he is trying to drive very powerfully and pointedly home to his people the need to not defile themselves. And he's giving evidence, he's explaining to the people what does defile. These are defiling things. These are things that strike at the heart of holiness. And we know, as we looked at last week, what an important, significant thing that holiness is. As Paul said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And the psalmist says, exalt the Lord your God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. God is holy, therefore we are to be holy. This is how we are to demonstrate the reality of our faith, that there has to be this commitment, this powerful, driving, motivating force behind us that moves us and pushes us in the direction of not a passive holiness, but an act of holiness. And that's what this is dealing with. As we read this section regarding the rules for a jealous husband, it's clear that this is yet one more way in which God was protecting the holiness of his elect people, his redeemed people. Adultery is a very defiling act. It strikes at the very heart of society, which is the family. It is a betrayal of familial fealty, the loyalty that the members within the household owe each other. And the potential that adultery or lack of fealty, lack of fidelity brings to the situation. When there is a betrayal within the members of the household as they oath to each other their fidelity, the husband to the wife to the husband, it brings with it the potential for an imposter to be brought in and share in the blessings of the family and the family inheritance. If this woman had coupled herself with the man who was not her husband and gave birth and brought into this world a child to an unsuspecting husband, and that husband never thought that that child was not his, he would raise it as his own, and it would share in the family's blessing. This is what God's dealing with. Nobody but the family of God gets to have the blessings of God. This has to do with the elect community, the covenant community. God was protecting and preserving the sanctity of it in this way. God protects the family with the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you would live long on the earth, that you would be blessed and prosper. And the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And here we see that God is giving to Israel the additional protection regarding the sanctity of marriage by this ritual of the jealous husband. Now, since the onus is on the wife, it can strike us as unfair. The man, meaning the husband, it says here, shall be free from an iniquity, but the woman shall bear her guilt. It strikes us, this is so unfair. Why is the onus on the woman? But we have many examples of similar kinds of unfairness from our view in this life, and it all has to do with positions of superiority versus inferiority. Think of it this way. Judges dispense decisions that we must abide by, we must live by. Is that fair? Why does he get to do that? Same thing with elected officials. They make laws that we have to live under. And many times they don't even have to live under the same laws that we have to live under. Is that fair? Is it right? Same thing with law enforcement people. They can arrest us, but we don't have the same power. Is that right? Is it fair? We just understand, do we not? That there is this measure, this dimension of necessity of inferiors giving concession to superiors. We understand it. We get it. Now, if a judge rules unfairly, you still have the ability to appeal to the next higher court. If our elected officials pass laws that you're unhappy with, you can contact them. You can take up matters in the sense that you can lobby to have them removed from office. If you're arrested for something that you think is unfair, that you are not guilty of, or there are mitigating circumstances that need to be considered, you have the ability to go and to state your case. It's a very similar thing in this situation. And so though it strikes us as giving the man the advantage in this situation, yet it's not unusual, and the man still has no absolute authority in this situation. The same with the judge, the same with the elected official, the same with the police officer. They don't have absolute authority. Neither does the woman's husband. Look what he has to do. He has to bring the matter before the priest. This law certainly was given, at least partly, to deter wives from adulterous practices and partly to secure them against the rage of hard-hearted husbands, who otherwise, if it had been up to them upon a mere suspicion, might have been responsible for putting their wives away or calling down execution upon them. Now, there was not a similar fear of inconvenience to husbands from the jealousy of their wives because wives lack that authority and power. They don't have the opportunity for putting their husbands away, which the husband has in respect to the wife. For the man and the woman who were caught in adultery, they were to be stoned. If they were caught in adultery, they were to be stoned. But if it was found out that a woman had committed adultery, and probably because she gave birth to a child and the man knew there's no way that it was him who got that woman pregnant for one reason or another, the husband in that situation had the right to simply put his wife away. He didn't have to call for her execution. He could have, but he didn't have to. This is the situation that we read of between Joseph and Mary. When Mary was found out to be with child, Joseph, being a righteous man, was of a mind to put her away. He had that right. He did not have to call for Mary's execution. So being a righteous man, he was going to put her away. But this provision here is given, and it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, If any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, nor put any frankincense on it, because it's a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembrance, for bringing iniquity to remembrance." Notice here that the spirit of jealousy in and of itself is not condemned as an evil thing. The jealousy is not here charged by God as sin. In this, the husband might be angry and sin not. But also consider the mercy of God towards the woman, towards the fairer sex, and that the husband is not given permission to abuse her or demean her. He has to bring the matter before the priest. If a spirit of jealousy came upon the man and he was moved to anger toward his wife, and the outcome of this ritual showed his wife to be in fact unfaithful, and his anger was entirely warranted and the wife would suffer for infidelity, that was a righteous thing. If the outcome showed the wife to be innocent, yet was there that stirred that jealousy? Why would a man be jealous of his wife? If something didn't precede that jealousy, something that made him suspicious. Now we have to consider here a couple of things. First of all, again, we need to keep in mind that context in these verses is in regard to the demand of God for the holiness of his people. They were to walk in a circumspect manner, a manner that was always self-examination to make sure that they weren't sinning and that they were living holy lives. Lives that were worthy of their calling. Worthy of being called sons of God. Worthy of being considered the covenant elect community of God. And as such, the woman in particular was to conduct herself in a way that would promote the greatest measure, obviously, of modesty and decency in society, and to present her husband in the best light possible publicly. And this was the manner by which God was ensuring the greatest measure of seriousness in regard to holy living. Both the 7th and the 10th commandments deal similarly in that the 7th prohibits adultery, the 10th prohibits even coveting. God hates adultery. Adultery is what? The physical outworking of the sin of unfaithfulness in the heart. And what leads to the physical act, but the secret desiring of the thing in the heart. We are to strive with all our might to avoid the nearness of sin. How near is sin? It's real, real near, isn't it? It's real, real near. It's here. We can't get rid of it. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" We are to strive with all of our might to avoid the nearness of sin. And what demonstrates this commitment to the world more than a woman's fidelity to her husband? In that fidelity, she shows that she has said no to every other suitor and has promised herself and joined herself to her husband in an obvious way. And it's supposed here that the woman would be demonstrating her fidelity and commitment to her husband in no uncertain terms. She would be doing it in a way that would make it absolutely obvious to everyone around, all observers, that she is absolutely devoted to her husband, and that unreservedly. And that she is his helpmate, in every respect. Do we need to spell these things out? If a woman could be faced with this ritual, would she be carrying on with another man? It's highly doubtful. Would the husband not be aware of an emotional distancing that was going on with his wife, if she was carrying on with another man, that's what likely provoked the spirit of jealousy. Would the husband not be aware that his wife was not seeking to demonstrate her commitment to their marriage? If she was giving this away to someone other than her husband, and that the husband feels the lack of affection, sees it in the conjugal relation with his wife. And in this way, the incredible power and elevation of the wife's position is recognized. Though she's in a position of inferiority, being punished more severely for a lapse of conjugal fidelity was really to honor her in her person and in her position, showing that in one respect, more was expected from her. Is that not true of everyone in a position and a place of honor or respect? That we expect more from them? We demand more from them? Of course we do. Of course we do. Even though she is the inferior in the relationship positionally, yet she is the superior in that her modesty and fidelity are all the more easily recognized, observed, keenly, acutely felt. Every Israelite was called to a life of walking circumspectly to examine themselves in order to live holy lives. And this was peculiarly so for the Israelite woman. Surely we can say that though the spirit of jealousy may have been manifested on insufficient grounds, yet nevertheless, it was in itself a provision from God that was a peculiar blessing to the people of God, and that it strengthened the resolve for holy living amongst the covenant community. When you take those kinds of restrictions away, people are more inclined to sin. Every society's laws ought to reflect the commandments of God. They should be strengthening the resolve of the people inside that civil community, that civil society, to live holy lives unto the Lord. Look at every culture where there is no fear of God. What is the most manifest aspect and dimension of that society but adultery? Fidelity in marriage is a gift from God that is a blessing on covenantal obedience within those confines of covenant marriage is the greatest bliss that can be known on earth. There is the sweetest tenderness, the deepest intimacy, the most precious fellowship, the happiest shared moments possible. And it's precisely for these reasons that these things have to be protected and preserved. Strong family ties are what promote and ensure strong societies. Those things are things that are withheld from unbelievers who do not know the love of God and have no fear of God before their eyes. These things are all missing. And their society suffers from it. Our society is suffering from it. Where these things are not encouraged by our public elected officials. On the contrary, as they make laws that interfere with the law of God, that tear apart the law of God, it is weakening society. The reputation of a wife is a very delicate thing, and it was meant to be so by God. The 10th commandment specifies, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Why? We infer that there is the temptation for men to commit this sin, and wives need to be specially on their guard. And the ordeal to which God called them, hard as it might seem, had a most honorable side to it. It was not for no reason that the words of wisdom tell us in Proverbs chapter 31 that a virtuous woman is hard to find. Look with me, if you will. Let's remind ourselves of what the word of wisdom tells us here. The virtuous woman, who can find it? Verse 10, "For her worth is far above rubies, The heart of her husband safely trusts her. No heart of jealousy here. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her husband and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profit she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. What an incredible thing. This woman makes it her job to make sure her husband knows her dedication to him, her commitment to him, her love and affection for him. She elevates him always, his reputation, even in public places, which means to say that she's not gossiping about her husband behind his back to her friends or relatives, even her mother. Absolutely everything she does is demonstrating to her husband over and over that he has nothing to fear with her as his wife, because she has taken his way for her way. She is not weakening his position in any way or respect. She does not give him any reason whatsoever to trust her. His heart is convinced of her fidelity. There is no way that this woman will have anything to fear from her husband. She will get nothing from her husband but his deepest admiration and respect and devotion, even as the writer of the wisdom book tells us. This was a beautiful thing. God was gifting the nation of Israel with women who would make themselves the epitome of the virtuous woman, the epitome of fidelity. And the men of Israel would learn this trait of fidelity from observing the women in their communities. How likely do you think it would have been for a philandering man to approach the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31? He's not going anywhere near this woman because he knows that his philandering ways are going to be exposed by such a one. No, he's looking for the woman who's sending out the signals, the vibe, the one who is giving the coy looks and barely disguised suggestive innuendo. And the fact that we do not see this at our first reading of this passage is a shame to us. Shows us how much we have suffered from the effects of feminism on our culture, which demands sameness, not fairness. We most highly honor our women as Christian men. We can never say the Bible is unfair. God is never unfair. God makes the rules. He tells us what is fair. What is unfair is that we would bring our sinful outlook, our sinful perspective and disposition to this passage as if this passage is demeaning to women. On the contrary, far from this, it elevates a woman to the highest possible position. It says the whole of society will observe you and call you blessed. Your husband, in particular. One commentator, Adam Clark, says that according to Jewish tradition, the theologian said, if the woman be not defiled but clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. I mean, it said that, we just read that. If not guilty after such a trial, she had great honor and became strong, healthy, and fruitful. This was the Jewish outlook. This is what the teachers taught. For if she was barren before, now she begot children. If before she had only daughters, now she would have sons. If before she had hard labor, now it would be easy. In a word, she was blessed in her body, her soul, and her substance, because God vindicated her in that way. And thus, to be innocent here was no terror in this stern ordeal. It was rather a blessing to them. If by any means they had come to be regarded with suspicion by their husbands, for by means of it such suspicions would be removed and their fidelity and honor vindicated and exalted, and God will sooner or later splendidly vindicate all who suffer from misrepresentation, slander, or false accusation. But the point of this passage is a call to holiness. And that holiness would not be a meager holiness. That's the point of it. But it would be a most rigorous holiness that showed itself, that demonstrated itself with clear, unmistakable clarity in the woman's devotion to her husband. And the lesson for the church from this passage is that God requires holiness from his sons and daughters that is unmistakably visible to this world. Our lives of piety should be visible for all to see. The Apostle Paul said, "Let your moderation be known to all, for the Lord is near." And moderation in that passage carries the sense of what is proper or appropriate in any situation. Is that not a good definition for holiness? It was that moderation that flowed from a spirit of gentleness and meekness. Is that not a good measure of holiness? Spurgeon said there are legitimate reasons why the world, the church, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself may expect more from Christians than from the rest of mankind. And the first is because they profess more. Profession should always be supported by facts, or else they are deceits, impostures, and hypocrisies. A Christian professes himself to be a renewed man. He's learned the evil of sin, repented of it, and fled from it to Christ. He professes to have been pardoned and to have received a new heart and a right spirit. He professes also to be a child of God and an heir of heaven. Other men do not profess this. Some who make no profession wish they could hope that these things belong to them. Others altogether despise these things. But in neither case do they profess to be what the Christian is. Now, Christian, if you profess this, your life must prove it, or else. If your life gives the lie to your religious pretensions, you stand convicted of a flagrant falsehood, a fraud on men, and a felony against God. It's a high crime and misdemeanor for a man to assume the name of a son of God when he is utterly devoid of the divine nature and lives in unholiness. In proportion as the privilege and the honor of a child of God is great, the sin of false pretensions to grace is increased. If you say you're regenerated, renewed, and sanctified, then by all means, this should be the case in your life, or else cease your boasting. Vainly do they boast of scholarship who cannot read a letter. And idle is the vaunting of valor which leaves a man afraid of his own shadow. The point of this passage is a call to holiness, not for women only, but to men as well. We are to learn of it what it means to live a totally committed, dedicated, devoted life to Christ by observing the way in which God calls for modesty in a virtuous woman as she lives a life utterly devoid of any unseemly behavior, and her commitment and devotion are seen to all, a rigorous, obvious act of devotion to her husband. And so may we all, by the grace of God, endeavor to live such lives that would be a constant testimony to the world around us, to please our Lord as the virtuous woman sought to please her husband, this Lord who shed his precious blood for us. And so if you deem this a worthy saying of all acceptance this morning, then I would ask you, let all of God's people say, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? And Father, as we consider these things this morning and your demand for holiness amongst your people, I pray, Father, that we would feel the sense of it. The necessity of it would weigh heavily in our hearts and our minds. And yet, Lord, that it would be a happy and joyous burden that we seek to bear, that we would see in it the way in which we give pleasure to our Creator and our Redeemer, that in this way we seek to give no offense to the Holy Spirit. We do not grieve the Spirit who is in us. In this way, we beckon others to follow us in this pilgrim journey to heaven. And so I pray, Father, that our lives would be lives of an active, passionate, driven response to holiness in an obvious way as we seek your grace to make it a reality in each one of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.